I would like to call your attention this evening to the statement which is found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 7, the last part of verse 8 and the whole of verse 9. The phrase in verse 8 and the whole of verse 9 in the 7th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Obviously, the apostle is continuing what he has just been saying. The word for reminds us of that at once. And what he's doing is, of course, is to follow out the argument and give us a further exposition and explication of it. Now, so far, he really has been stating facts. I'm assuming that everybody is familiar with and remembering the general point of the argument. He is showing that what he has said about the law in verses 1 to 6 of this chapter does not mean or imply that the law is therefore sin and something bad and evil. He says there is sufficient reason for that. One, I would never have known what sin really is but for the law. It is the thing that brought me conviction of sin, especially when it drew my attention to the question of coveting. Very well, the law is a good thing because it is the law that has brought me to this knowledge of sin. Well, very well, if that is true, why then can it be said, as was said in verse 5, that the motions of sin which were by the law worked in me all manner of concupiscence and did bring forth in my members fruit unto death? Well, he says the answer is this: sin, because it is what it is, took occasion by the commandment, used it as a fulcrum to bring about its own terrible ends and results, and thereby it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now, we've considered all that. Then he goes on, for, he says, having made those two statements of facts, he now comes to an analysis of the facts. That's not at all an unusual method with him. He makes his statement, he lays down his facts. Well, now then, he says, let's analyze those. And here he's proceeding to do that. It's a most extraordinary statement. He makes it as a personal statement as to what was once upon a time true of him. It's remarkable, I say, and a very important statement because of the terminology that he uses, the way in which he puts it, the expressions that he employs. And they clearly need some careful handling. If they're taken on their face value, as it were, out of their context, we could easily draw conclusions which would be the exact opposite of what the apostle wants us to draw. Indeed, we might draw conclusions which would lead us to say that the apostle hopelessly contradicts himself. Therefore, we must look at his statement carefully. Now, let me try and give you a general analysis of the statement. What he's really showing us here is this, is the difference that what he calls the coming of the law to him made to him. And he puts it like this. He's got a perfect balance. He first of all tells us what the position was before the law came to him, and it was this: sin was dead and he was alive. But then the law came. What happened? A complete reversal. Sin revived and I died. Now then, there is the statement that we're looking at this evening. The position before the law came, the position after the law came. And then in the middle, you see, the coming of the law to the apostle. Very well. The best way of approach, it seems to me, is this, is to get clear in our minds as to what he means by without the law. For, he says, without the law, sin was dead. Then he repeats, I, myself, he says, was alive once without the law. What does he mean by without the law? Now, here is, you see, where we have to be careful. And yet it shouldn't really constitute any difficulty for us at all. Obviously, he is using his words in a relative manner. He says, without the law, sin was dead. I myself was alive without the law. Without means apart from. They sometimes put it in Scotland, out with, which comes to the same thing. It's in the absence of law. He says, in the absence of law, sin is dead. I myself, in the absence of law, was once alive. Yes, but the question is, what does he really mean? What does he mean by saying that there was a time when he was without the law? Well, obviously, it must be relative for this good reason. There has never been a time in the history of the human race when it has been without law. There was even a law in the Garden of Eden. And ever since men sinned and fell there, he has always been under that fundamental law, the law of God. The apostle has proved that at great length in chapter 5 to us. He has pointed out, for instance, that that is the reason why death reigned from Adam to Moses. It's the only explanation of that. We've considered that. Well, we notice that again, and we therefore assert that there has never been a time when there has been no law. But if that is true in general, it was particularly true of the Jews, and therefore true of this Apostle Paul. Every Jew was born under the law of Moses. And yet here he seems to say, well, I was alive once without the law. I lived apart from the law. Well, clearly, I say, it must be that he's using his terms in a relative manner. And we shall find that he's doing that with all the terms that appear in the statement that we are examining this evening. What he's saying is that as far as his experience was concerned, he was living without the law, apart from law. In other words, the law was not really doing its work in him. He was virtually in a position as if there was no law. It's wrong, of course. There never was such a position. But as far as his knowledge and his experience went, that was the position. Now, as we come on and look at the other terms, it'll become much clearer. Let's therefore move to the next term, which is the commandment came. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Well, now, here again is a term which he is using in a relative manner. When the commandment came, but the commandment has always been there. The law had been given to Moses all those centuries before Paul was ever born, 14 centuries before. And that other fundamental law was always there from the beginning. And yet he says, when the commandment came. What's he mean? Well, it's again a relative use of the term. What he means is this. Though the commandment was there, it had never come to him. It had never got him. Now, I can give you a very simple illustration of that. People sometimes are good enough to come to a preacher. Every preacher in the congregation has had this experience many a time. People may come to him at the end of the service and say, you know, I'd never noticed that verse before. Or they may say, you know, I've read that verse 1,000 times and more, but I'd never seen it. Well, what they really mean is this. You know, they say, that statement had never really come to me before. Haven't you had that experience as you're reading the Bible? You're suddenly reading a verse which you've read many, many times before. It said nothing to you. Suddenly it hits you. Suddenly it seems to be illuminated. It stands out. What's happened? Well, it's come to you. That's what he's saying. When the commandment came, it was always there, as the scripture was always there, but it didn't get you. It didn't take hold of you. It didn't come to you. It didn't come, in other words, with force and with power and with conviction and with understanding. Now, this is a most remarkable statement. And especially, you see, as coming from the apostle. Not only was the law of God there always confronting him, he, as a Pharisee, was a great expert in the law. All his training had been in that respect. He could teach others, and he was teaching others. He prided himself on his knowledge. Ah, but you see, the whole trouble was he only had a knowledge of the letter. He'd never understood the spirit. That's why he can write so much about that sort of thing. You take what he writes in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 3, where he contrasts the letter and the spirit and says the whole trouble with the Jews still was that they'd only got it in the letter. That's another way of saying the law hadn't come to them. It hadn't come with conviction, with enlightenment, with understanding. No, it was a bare, dead letter. It had never found them. It had never really spoken to them and come in a spiritual and in a powerful manner. Now then, that, you see, is the key to this parallelism in our statement tonight. He says, now, before the law came like that to me, this was the position. Well, what was it? Well, the first thing he tells us is that before the law had really come to him and got him and found him like that, sin was dead. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, again, I've got to say this is a relative statement. He says, for without the law, sin was dead. But how can he say that sin was dead? Because sin is in everybody. Born in sin. We're all born in sin. Shapen in iniquity. We are never without sin. It's in our very constitution. We are children of sin, and it's active in all of us. But here the apostle says that there was a time in his life and experience when sin was dead. And there's only one explanation. What he's really saying is that sin was comparatively dead. That as far as his awareness was concerned, it was dead. He was living a life as if sin really was not in existence. That's what he thought. That was his experience. That was his understanding of the situation at the time. Sin was lying dormant, as somebody translates it. He was not conscious of it. It is as if sin had been dead. Now, I think that we can throw light on this by quoting something that our Lord said on one occasion. You remember that comparison of his where he says, the strong man armed keepeth his goods in peace. That is a perfect description of mankind in sin under the dominion of the devil. And you notice the terms. He says he keepeth his goods in peace. All seems to be very quiet. The tyranny is so great that in a sense they're not aware of it. There's a sort of peaceful atmosphere. That's simply due to their lack of realization of what the position really is. The strong man on keepeth his goods in peace. When I was without the law, and without the law, sin was dead. Sin is never dead. Sin has never been dead since the fall of men. But it appeared to be comparatively dead, comparatively lifeless. I wonder whether an illustration like this will help you to understand it. What he's conveying to us is, he's already told us that sin is a terrible power, so powerful, as we saw last Friday, that it can use even the law of God as a fulcrum to bring to pass its own purposes. It's tremendously powerful. Yes, but you know, says Paul, there was a time in my life and experience when I wasn't aware of that power at all. It was like this. Think of a very powerful engine in a motor car. I must be careful in what I say. I don't claim to be an expert on these matters, but I believe I'm right when I say this, that the better and the more powerful your engine, the more quietly does it run or take over, I think the expression is, when you're not using it. You can be sitting in a car with a very powerful engine which is going, it's running, and you can scarcely hear a sound. It's such a wonderful engine. It's got great power. But you're sitting there and you're not aware of this. It's so silent. There's scarcely a sound at all. But then you suddenly put your foot on the accelerator and you're aware of power. Well, now, sin, he says, was like that. It was just taking over, as it were. And I didn't know it was there at all. I didn't realize it was a tremendous power. Because it wasn't doing anything violent, he thought, well, there's nothing here. There was no sin. Sin was dead as far as he was concerned. The power was there the whole time. Well, now, but he says, I wasn't aware of that. Without the law, sin was dead. It was something like that. Well, all right, let's look at the other bit of the statement because it'll help us. Not only does he say that at that point sin was dead, but he says, I was alive. You see, that's the double part of the statement. Without the law, sin was dead. I was alive, for I was alive without the law once. Here's the other half of this side of the statement. Once more, of course, it's a purely relative statement. And there should be no difficulty about this. Everybody who has read the first three chapters of this epistle know that Paul has there proved beyond any doubt at all that nobody was alive, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that the Jews were as hopeless and as condemned and as spiritually dead as were the Gentiles. The first three chapters have just gone to prove that. And yet here he is saying, I was alive once. So he can't mean it in an absolute sense. He's using his term once more in a relative sense. Everything he's saying here is relative. Or take the statement that he makes in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians in the first three verses. You were quickened, he says, who were dead in trespasses and sins. But not only were the Gentiles like that, the Jews were also. Among whom we all had our conversation in times past, he says, and were living in accordance with the lusts of the flesh, giving obedience to the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and we're all the children, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. Dead, spiritually dead. All of us born into this world are born spiritually dead. Yet here he's saying, you know, there was a time when I was alive once, apart from the law, without the law. Well, it's another of these relative terms. What does it mean? Well, it means this. Because sin was dead as far as he was concerned and as he thought he was alive. The moment he realized sin was alive, he died. Yes, but when he didn't realize it, he was alive because he thought sin was dead. Or another way I could put it is this. It was all because he hadn't understood the law. Because he hadn't understood the law, he was not aware of the power of sin, and he was not aware of the truth about himself. He thought sin was dead, he thought he was alive. What does he mean then? Well, what he means was this. He felt well. He felt he was full of life, he was full of strength, he was full of power. He patted himself on the back, he was self-satisfied. He was confident. He congratulated himself on the wonderful way in which he was keeping the law. He was full of life and vigor and confidence and self-assurance and power. He was proud of himself. I was alive. I was thrilling with vitality. I really was a very wonderful man. That's what he's saying. Well, of course, he said this in other places, hasn't he? That's exactly what he's saying in a different way, of course, in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, in that wonderful bit of autobiography. He says here concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Blameless. That's it. He was alive. Nothing wrong with him. He was a wonderful specimen. He was indeed a man who was full of vigor and of strength and of moral power. He says exactly the same in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians in verse 14, where he says, and I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. There was never a man who was more pleased with himself, more satisfied with himself, full of life and full of power. Of course, that was the tragedy and the trouble with the whole of the Pharisees. Now, I read to you that section out of Luke 18 at the beginning because we there have such a perfect statement of it. Take our Lord's parable of the Pharisee and the publican that went up into the temple to pray. Have you ever seen a man more full of this sort of life the apostle's talking about, and health and vigor, than the Pharisee? He starts at once by saying, I thank thee, God. There's nothing to do but to thank God. He's such a fine fellow. fasts twice in the week, gives a tenth of his goods to the poor, he's not guilty of these sins. Well, how he thanks God that he's not like that miserable wretch, that publican over there, who is guilty of all these things. He doesn't need to ask for anything, and he didn't ask for anything. A man doesn't ask for anything when he's brimming over with health and vigor and power. He doesn't need forgiveness. He doesn't need help. He doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient. He's autonomous. He's self-satisfied. There's nothing he can't do. There's only one thing to do. It's to thank God that he is as he is. I'm alive. What a wonderful man, full of health and vigor and strength and power. Or take your rich young ruler. Remember our Lord's handling of him. Well, our Lord said, you know the commandments, don't you? Do not commit adultery, do not steal, etc. Oh, it's all right, said the young man. All these have I kept from my youth up. I was alive, of course. He was aware of all this law, but he'd kept it all. There was no trouble, there was no difficulty. He'd never had the slightest difficulty. He was alive, and when a man's alive and strong, what's a thing like this? It's nothing. I was alive without the law once. Now, that's what the apostle is saying here. Indeed, he sums it up very perfectly in the 10th chapter of this epistle to the Romans in verse 3. This is the last word about the whole condition of the Pharisees and this man himself before his conversion. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. That was their trouble. They were establishing their own righteousness, and they thought they were alive and very well, but they were not aware of the real meaning of righteousness in the sight of God. Well, now then, there he was without the law. Before the commandment came, sin was dead, he was alive. He was not aware of any real difficulty or problem. All seemed to be perfectly satisfactory. But then the commandment came. This whole question of coveting was suddenly illuminated. Suddenly he was arrested and apprehended by the realization of the spiritual character of the law and all it was saying. And what happened to him? Well, as you see, it's a complete reversal. Sin was dead before, sin now springs to life. He was alive before, now he becomes dead. It's an exact changeover. The positions are completely reversed. Let's look at it. Sin revived, he says. He means by that sin sprang to life again. Or if you prefer it, it woke up again. It took on new life. It awoke to activity. Think of my illustration again of this powerful engine. Suddenly, he said, it began to vibrate with power. Well, what happened? Oh, what happened was that the Lord put its foot on the accelerator. Now, this at first sight is a most surprising statement. We would have thought, naturally, that the effect of the coming of the law would certainly not be to revive sin, but to slay it and to kill it. And, of course, in an ultimate sense, that's what it does. But in experience, it does the exact opposite. And he's talking here in an experimental manner. He's analyzing the statement he's already made. What, in other words, happens is that the law brings out the real strength and reveals the real nature and character of sin. How did it do it? Well, the law irritated it, it disturbed it, and by its prohibitions it aroused it. As I say, it put its foot on the accelerator, or if you like another way of looking at it, you can look at it like this. The apostle is not using his picture of the fulcrum now. He's rather using now the picture of the way in which a resistance always brings out a power. If you want to exercise your muscles, one of the best ways to do so is to start lifting up weights. You've got your muscles, you see, and there's always a certain amount of power in a muscle. It may be so weak that you say, well, that person's an utter weakling, has got no strength at all. But it is there. And if you want to know that it's there, you start picking up weights and take a heavier weight each time. And the more the resistance you're working against is, the more will your muscles develop. You can do it by pushing things. And most of these exercises that people use are based on this principle. The way to bring out the power is to increase the resistance. whether you're stretching something or lifting something or pushing something. The more the resistance, the more it calls out your reserves of power, the innate strength that is there within you. Well, now he's saying that that is precisely what had happened to him. Without the resistance provided by the law, he was not aware of the strength of sin. Without this prohibition, without this antagonist, if you like, without this desire or need for some motive power to move this car of his, he wasn't aware. But then when the objective became visible in front of him and it was essential that he should move, as it were, suddenly he was aware of the strength and of the power. Now, that is the idea of the apostles' teaching, and it is again fundamental to the whole biblical teaching concerning sin. Let me give you a statement which is a very close parallel to this, and which helps to throw a light on it. Take what our Lord says in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 15, in verses 22 and 24. John 15, 22 and 24. Here is verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other men did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. You notice what our Lord is saying? You take it on its face value, and he's saying this. If I hadn't come into the world, these people would not have had sin. But we know that they were all sinners, all condemned, all dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, he's saying exactly the same thing as Paul is saying here. What he's saying, in other words, is that the effect of his coming has been to expose the sin. Of course they were sinners before, but there was a sense in which they hadn't sinned, hadn't got sin, were not obvious as sinners until he came. But the moment he began to speak, the moment he began to do works amongst them that no other man had ever done or could do, it was then that the malignity and the spite and the hatred and the malice and all the rest of it came out. That's what our Lord is saying in John 15, 22 and 24. And of course it is the supreme illustration of this thing. Who would ever have understood the truth about the Pharisees if our Lord hadn't come and hadn't spoken before them? Look at them apart from him. You'd say, well, they're very good men. They're very moral men. The man in our Lord's parable is not lying, he's speaking the truth. He did fast twice in the week. He did give a tenth of his goods to the poor. It's very wrong to say that the Pharisees were men who merely said things and didn't do. That's not true. It's a libel on them. They did it. And I say, looking at them apart from our Lord, you'd have said, well, very good, nice, respectable men. It's only when you see their reaction to the Son of God that you really get to know these Pharisees. Do you see their bitterness, their hatred? Do you see their subtlety and their cleverness, the way they whisper together and conspire and weave a plot and try to trip him and to trap him by putting their catch questions and their leading questions? Oh, the horror that was inside the Pharisee. But yes, you'd never have known it if the Lord hadn't come before them. He drew it out, as it were. He convicted them of sin. It's their reaction to him that shows what they really are. Once they came up against him, all this suddenly sprang to life. And you could see it in their faces and in their whole demeanor and behavior. It's a perfect parallel to what the apostle is saying in this statement that we're looking at this evening. When the commandment came, he said, and found me, sin sprang up to life again. That's in a sense what we were dealing with last week. It's another way of putting that. All right. But that in turn led to this other result. I died. This man who was so alive, he now dies. Well, it's again, of course, the same sort of relative terminology. And it's important that we should be clear as to what exactly he's saying here when he says that he died as the result of the coming of the law. Now, he does not mean here primarily that he was aware of his condemnation. That is true. He did die in that sense, that he saw that the law condemned him before God. But that isn't what he's emphasizing here, because he's dealing with it in a much more experimental and practical way. What he means by saying that he died is that he was now the opposite of what he was when he was alive. Clearly, the parallelism demands that. So we interpret, I died, by I was alive. So what it means is this. He died in the sense in which we read of characters in the Bible that when they heard certain things, it's true of Nabal, that man Nabal, you remember, when he heard a certain thing, we are told he became as one dead. He was still alive, but he became as one dead. A man says, I was so petrified, I really was transfixed, I seemed to be dead. It almost killed me. That's what it means. I became as a dead man. In other words, he realized his weakness. He realized his helplessness. He realized his hopelessness. The man who was so sure of himself before felt as if he was dead. There was nothing there. Self-confidence had gone. Self-satisfaction disappeared. Self-reliance had utterly vanished. What's he mean? Well, I think a good way of putting it is this. When he says, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, he says, I became poor in spirit. The first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And you see, a man who is poor in spirit was a very lifeless man. The man who's alive is a man who's full of spirit. He is full of power and of confidence. There's a great spirit in that man, you say. But, he now becomes poor in spirit. He says, who am I? And what can I do? Yes, he's not only poor in spirit, he's mourning. He wasn't mourning before, he was boasting. But he's now mourning because of his sin. He's troubled, he's unhappy. Indeed, he's now had such a view of the law that he feels he can do nothing. He's exactly as if he were dead. He sees the holiness of God and the holiness of the law. He sees this terrible power that is within himself and what it's doing and how it's breaking him down and defeating him, and he begins to feel that he can do nothing whatsoever, that he's weak and that he's helpless, that he's poor, that he's blind, that he's got nothing at all, that he's utterly without strength and without vigor and life and power. That's what he means by saying that he died. The moment this illumination came in the law and its spiritual character and its prohibition, especially of coveting, he says that is what happened. I began to experience this awful power creating within me all manner of covetousness, and it knocked me down. I realized I was an unutterable weakling. I who had been boasting of myself as being superior to all my contemporaries, so proud of my knowledge of the law. Men might mention the law to me, and that all these have I kept from my youth up. And now I begin to see that I've done nothing at all. All my righteousness is nothing but dung and loss and refuse. I've got nothing at all. I've been setting about to establish my own righteousness. When it comes to the righteousness of God, I've got nothing. I've got nothing at all. Now that is what the apostle tells us he realized about himself when the commandment really came to him and found him and fixed him, and he couldn't move. He was lying helpless on his back, metaphorically and in a spiritual and in a moral sense, as he had done in a physical sense on the road to Damascus. He was absolutely without strength. So you see, we've already had it, haven't we? As we've been working through the fifth chapter in verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. I was without strength like a dead man. There was no life, there was no vigor, there was no power, there was nothing in me at all. Well, now then, there we've come to the end of the apostle's statement. What has he established? What has he proved? What are our conclusions? Well, we can divide our conclusions tonight into two groups. First, of course, is the sort of particular conclusion that is essential to the apostle's argument here. And it is this. He has established once more that the law can never justify a man, still less sanctify him. That's what he's setting out to prove. That the law cannot sanctify, that a man can never be sanctified by means of the law. By keeping the deeds of the law, he can never sanctify himself. That's what he's setting out to prove. Indeed, he's setting out to prove more than that. Not only can we not be sanctified by the law, there is only one hope of our ever being sanctified, and that is our being set free altogether from the law. Dying to the law as much as that woman dies to that husband who died, which he's been working out in the first verses of this chapter. We've got to be set free from the law before we can ever be sanctified, because while we are under the law, it'll simply produce concupiscence. It'll reveal our death to us, our utter hopelessness. It'll get us down. It'll kill us. So our only hope of sanctification is to be set free from the law. He's proved it once more. The law can't deliver us. The law kills us. It makes us as dead men for the reasons he's been giving us. Very well, there is the particular conclusion germane to the particular argument the apostle is deploying in this section. But I want to draw some more general conclusions, which are of value to us in our daily life and living at this moment, which are indeed of supreme value to us in determining and discovering whether we are Christians or not. Now, these are the conclusions to which I come from an analysis of our section tonight. Here is the first. Spiritual health, or our spiritual condition, or if you like it on the negative side, our sinfulness, is never to be judged only in terms of actions, but always in terms of our reaction to God's holiness and to God's law. Now that to me is one of the fundamental postulates of the Christian faith. It should be point number one always in evangelism. A man's spiritual state and condition must not be determined in terms of actions only. You see, if you do that, there's nothing wrong with a Pharisee, and he doesn't need a gospel. Fast twice in the week. Tenth of the goods to the poor. Never committed adultery. Never committed murder. Bring out your lists of sins. He's never done one of them. He doesn't need your gospel. And that's why you're good moral men today, you see. They go to the evangelistic meeting to say, well, what was that man talking about? He wasn't talking to me. He seems to have some imaginary people in the East End of London or somewhere like that in his mind. They are not guilty of these things, because they think of sin and a sinful state in terms of particular actions. And you know, my dear friends, our chapels and churches are as they are because they're so full of people like that. They don't know that they're sinners because they judge it in terms of particular actions. Here is the way to judge. What's your reaction to the biblical teaching about God in his holiness? God as judge eternal. Or take it like this. What's your reaction to the cross on Calvary's hill? Because what that cross is saying is this, that we're all so damned and lost that nothing but that could save us. What, says the person, do you mean to say that I'm in the same position as the prostitute or the drunkard or the murderer? Precisely, says the cross. You need it as much as they do. I'm not having that, they say. In other words, what's your reaction to Christ? Is it the reaction of the Pharisee? Christ, you see, annoyed the Pharisees by saying this, that he had come into the world because they needed to be saved. They could only be saved by his dying for them. They, the teachers, they were alive. They who'd kept the law and had done all these things from their youth up. Yes, says Christ, I am the Son of God, and I've come into the world because if I hadn't come and if I don't die, you're lost, you're in your sins, you're damned. And they hated him. That's the way you measure sin. The most misleading way of estimating sinfulness or spiritual conditions is to do so in terms of actions only. Because, you see, the actions are so varied. Go back again to my illustration. If you are going to judge the power of that car by the silence of the engine when it isn't moving, you'd be altogether wrong, wouldn't you? What a fallacy that is. That's not the way to test it. The way to test it is, you see, to confront it with a mountain with a gradient 1 in 3. Then you'll know something about the power of your engine. Taking over silently, you don't know anything about it. But when you have the resistance of the holiness of God and the Ten Commandments and the moral law and the Sermon on the Mount and Christ, then you'll begin to see it, and out will come the power. That's the way to estimate. Sin, I mustn't anticipate. I'm going to come to the deceitful element. I was nearly going ahead. I mustn't. That comes next week, God willing. But you see, that is where the whole deceitful element comes in. Well, let's leave our first principle at that and go on to a second. The second is that there is no more complete misunderstanding of the law and of ethics and of morality than to think that obligation implies ability. You're familiar with that argument, aren't you? Most people today who think at all, who reject the gospel of salvation, they do so for this fundamental reason. They say obligation implies ability. God would never ask us to do a thing unless we were able to do it. Well, he has given us the Ten Commandments and the moral law and all the rest of it. Therefore, it implies that we are able to do it, and we can do it, and they believe they can. Here is the final answer to that. It is the very law that came to Paul and said, thou shalt not covet. You mustn't do this, you mustn't desire that. That's the very thing, the obligation was the thing that proved to him that he couldn't do it. Sin revived and I died when the commandment came. Far from the obligation implying ability, in this realm it is the exact opposite. The whole function of the law is not to enable a man to justify himself, but to show him that he can't do it. It is to bring out the exceeding sinfulness of sin, as he will tell us a little bit later. So that's a final misunderstanding of the law and the ethical aspect of the gospel. But that is the popular view today. Oh, yes, here are the ethical demands of the gospel. They address me very well. I rise up and I do them. The fact that they come to me means I can do it. No, no. The whole function of the law was the exact opposite. Was to kill you, to show you you can't do it, to take the bounce out of you, to take the life out of you, to knock you on your back, to make you feel you're weak and helpless and hopeless. And then my next conclusion is this one. There is no state more dangerous than to feel that we are not sinners and that there is no sin in us. Oh, John has said that as well, hasn't he? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But you know, there are many people who say that. I've met many people who say that. They've looked at me and said, you know, they say, I would be dishonest if I said that I felt I was a sinner. Now, they really mean it. They're quite genuine. They're perfectly sincere. They say, you know, I don't know what you keep on talking about sin for. I don't understand it. I don't really feel that I'm a sinner. I've always lived a good life and a respectable life. I've always avoided these things. I've done as much. I can't say honestly that I feel I'm a sinner. Well, do you know why, my friend? Are you in this congregation? Do you know why you're like that? Oh, I'll tell you. The commandment hasn't come to you. You're like this man was, do you see, before the commandment came to me. He was alive. He wasn't aware of it. I was talking to a preacher only the beginning of last week, and he told me that he'd been preaching, and a lady had come to him at the end and had said, she said, you know, you're talking, you've been preaching about temptations coming, and you say they're terrible, and the power of temptation is terrible. She said, you know, I really don't know what you're talking about. She was a very good church member, of an active worker in the church. She said, I'm not aware of being tempted in the way that you're talking about. She was speaking what was true to her experience, but you see, she was in this position that Paul says he was in before the commandment came. He wasn't aware of all this concupiscence and of this terrible power that was within him. But when the commandment came, he then was aware of it. It stirred it all up, and he was a mass of perdition and of sin and of evil and of concupiscence and utterly without strength and power. Temptations were coming from every direction. He didn't know what to do with himself. What a terrible condition to be in. Do we know that we are sinners? Do we know something about the horrible, terrible power of temptation? There is no more hopeless state to be in than to fail to realize that you are a sinner, a hopeless sinner. Oh, I'll leave it as a final principle, let me put it positively. The first sign of spiritual life is to feel that you're dead. When the commandment came, sin revived, I died. Thank God. The moment a man's dead, there's a possibility he'll be resurrected. But a man who's alive and on his feet will never be resurrected. Never. Sin revived, and I died. Is there somebody feeling utterly hopeless about himself or herself in a spiritual sense here tonight? If you are, my dear friend, take it from me. You are spiritually alive. Because you're aware of your spiritual death and deadness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn. For they shall be comforted. The modern Pharisees are those people in the churches, I'm regretting to say, chiefly in the churches, but not entirely. They're outside as well. Who resent to be made to feel uncomfortable that they're sinners, who fight against the truth of God, who fight against the cross and the blood of Christ. They're doing all that because they think they're alive and that sin is dead. What appalling ignorance. What a tragic condition to be in. Has the law come to you? Have you understood the meaning of coveting? Thou shalt not covet. Do you know about the thoughts and the intents of the heart, that they're as important in God's sight as the actions? Desires, imaginations, all these things are sin. If they're within you and if they're enjoyed and approved of, it is sin. Horrible, terrible sin. But above all, I say, let's keep ever before this central test our reaction to the holiness and the glory and the majesty of God and His law, the holiness and purity of His Son, the death and the cross and its message, about the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God. It is to me alarming, it's appalling, that there are people prominent in the church, admired as Christians, who hate the cross in its righteousness and justice and holiness, and see nothing there but love. That is the final darkness, the final unbelief. That is this supposed healthiness apart from the law. It simply means entire and complete spiritual death, spiritual blindness. God grant that as we've looked at these statements again together this evening, that we all may be able to say with the apostle, the commandment has come. And I know that sin has revived, as it were, within me, risen again to power, and I have died. Have we died in this sense? If so, blessed are you. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do indeed humbly pray thee that thou wouldest bring these things to us with force and power and conviction. We tremble, O God, at the possibility that we may be merely handling words and terms and phrases. O God, grant that the commandment may come to everyone here in thy presence. O, by thy Spirit, we pray thee, so fill it with that power of conviction and light and illumination, that we shall all know that deadness, that hopelessness, that self-despair, that is the essential prelude to life anew in Christ Jesus and redemption and salvation in all their fullness. O God, bless and use thine own word to that end. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, this night, throughout the remainder of our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.